Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever ploughs and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rites, and I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me, for I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge, and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I may save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. We thank God for his word.
Thank you, Jeff. Following last week's service, I realised that one or two of you found the sermon a little difficult to follow. And I'm saddened by that. And I must apologise, because my role as a preacher is to bring light and life to the text not darkness and confusion. And more than one person has spoken to me and said that last week there was more darkness and confusion than there was light. So I am sorry. My hope is this week things will be a little clearer. With that in mind, I'm grateful that as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, actually we come again to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Because I get a second bite of the cherry this week to try and make that which was impenetrable last week alive and light this week. Now, if you are visiting and you haven't got a clue what I'm talking about, last week we looked at chapter 8 of Paul's letter, which is to the church in Corinth, in which he answers the Corinthian question about eating food, particularly meat, that has been offered in sacrifices to other gods. And not only that, you also, if you're visiting this morning, join us in the middle of a lead-up to a consultation being organised by the Baptist Union of Great Britain on human sexuality, and particularly on same-sex marriage. And bearing all this in mind, when I come to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it's not without its context, because its context is what has gone on before in this complex argument, this complex pastoral issue that surrounds meat given to idols, and whether or not the people in Corinth are free to eat it. If you want to know how complex the argument is, the sermon's online, and you can go back and see just how impenetrable it really is. Now, if you take this chapter out of that context, Paul seems to be just defending his ministry, and of course he is actually defending his ministry, of that there is no doubt. But there's much more to it than this. There's much more to it because he's under attack and is defending it because the Corinthians do not grasp the significance of what he's saying in chapter 8. And we need to grasp something here of just how important the Corinthians' focus on freedom and on their rights is. Their concern is that they should not give up their rights as people who have been set free in Christ. And it is this dual aspect of freedom and individual rights that makes the complex pastoral issue of meat offered to idols that leads Paul to the point where he comes to, which is where we get to in 1 Corinthians 9. At the end of 1 Corinthians 8, he makes a vow, that he will never eat meat again if it causes his brother or sister to sin. And also, we find in this chapter that he's refused to accept financial assistance from the church. Refused to accept financial assistance, and instead, we know from other passages that Paul is doing the manual work of a tent maker. Now, each of these is an offense to different parts of the church in Corinth. And so, in response to that offense, they start questioning Paul's authority. And it is this dual aspect of freedom and rights into relationship to the eating of meat that causes them to attack Paul's ministry. And it is these dual aspects of freedom and rights in relation to what is an extremely complex pastoral issue that lies behind my comment last week that chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians has so much to say about our conversation that we're about to have in respect of human sexuality. As we come to chapter 9, we begin to see Paul develop his rebuttal to the Corinthians' argument, to their insistence on freedom in Christ and their rights as a result of that freedom. And he begins in a very powerful way. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? He lays down a foundation of what is to come. And these two questions, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Create the foil that to Paul's vow in the end of 1 Corinthians 8 not to eat meat if it causes another to sin or causes them to fall away from their faith. For Paul, in effect, he's saying, of course I'm free to eat meat as much as I like. Of course the fact that meat may be offered as part of a sacrifice to some misnomer of a god doesn't matter. Of course it doesn't matter. It doesn't open a way for you to be possessed by a demon. There's a slip. Of course, none of that matters. But there's a serious but here. And the but is in that Paul says, I may be free to eat the meat sacrificed to idols, but if it causes my brother or sister to relapse in their faith, if it means they get to a point where actually they no longer follow Jesus, then I'm going to choose not to eat meat. If something I do stops another from following Christ, I'm not going to do it. And for this is significant. It's significant because here Paul lays down the fundamental aspect of Christian discipleship. That is, I may be free, but I'm constrained by the discipline of loving God and loving my neighbor with all of my heart and with all of my mind and with all of my soul. And so loving God and loving my neighbor, I may be free, but that freedom has to be treated with care. And Paul develops this argument in verses 19 to 23. He takes the principles of his own freedom even further. In fact, what he has to say is abhorrent, offensive to the church in Christ. Because out of nowhere, Paul says, to the Jews, I become like a Jew. To those under the law, I become like one under the law. This is Paul. This is Paul whose emphasis is on freedom from the law. Freedom in grace. This is Paul who to the church in Philippi says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for the zeal of persecuting the church, as for the righteousness based on the law, I am faultless. Whatever these gains were, I now consider them a loss for the sake of Christ. He's willing to go back to that if it means that the Jews come to Christ and pursue their journey of faith following Jesus. It would be shocking for the church in Corinth to hear this. Shocking that Paul, who has sought so much to promote grace and freedom rather than law, to say he's willing to give up that and return to living under the law. It's a big statement. It's not just ends there. He says he's willing to be weak if it means winning the weak. He does all of this for the sake of the gospel. In other words, Paul is willing to give up his freedom in Christ, his physical and mental strength, whatever it takes, so that those who have joined the church who are still weak in their faith can continue to grow in their salvation. They're already saved. That is assured, but there is a development here, a growing into Christ, a transformation. We call it sanctification, that being made more like Jesus. And Paul is concerned that that happens for even the newest of faith and the weakest in faith. And he was willing to forego his strength that that might be fulfilled. And it is focus on holding back our own freedom so that others might be set free is the counter to the first of the two issues that are strong in the church in Corinth. The fact that they are in Christ, they are free. But Paul says, I'm also free to set aside that freedom for the benefit of others. It asks a big question of me. How much freedom are we willing that we have in Christ? Are we willing to forego that others will grow in faith? I wonder. But there's something else here as well. Because just as Paul seeks to rein in the freedom party within Corinth, he's also seeking to undermine those in Corinth who would stand firm and say, this is my right. And if ever there's a place where the culture in first century Corinth touches our culture in the UK in the 21st century, then it is on the question of rights, particularly the rights of the individual. Such is the prevalence of the expression of rights of the individual that it appears in every aspect of society, even the church. And along with this issue of freedom in Christ, the insistence on my right of expression that makes every conversation over any conversation that we have over human sexuality especially difficult. Such is the strength of the acclamation that it is my right as. Such is the power of the statement that I am free to act or believe. And it is the foregoing of these rights that causes the church in Corinth to question the authority of Paul's position as an apostle. Now, in reality, there's no question of Paul's validity as a role as an apostle. He has seen Christ. He has actually seen Jesus. He has met with him personally on the Damascus Road. And for him, that was a life-changing experience. He is in the true sense of an apostle. That is one who has seen Christ. He is the genuine article. There is nothing more required. But Paul adds more, because if there's more that needs to be added to Paul's authenticity as an apostle and his ministry, it is the very fact that there is a church in Corinth for him to write to. They are there because of God's work through him in that city. In reality, there is no question of the validity of Paul's ministry as an apostle. But the church still questions him. And they base that on his position of restrained freedom. Part of that is because he refuses to receive any financial support from the church. Now, there's a question here, of course, whether or not Corinth felt snubbed by the fact that he wouldn't refuse support from the church. But Paul's rejection of their support is not a snub. If anything, in fact, is anything but a snub. He's making a point. And we see in verses 4 to 14, he outlines the case for ministers of the gospel, apostles at that time, should be paid for their service. Such is the power of his argument that he reinforces it with members of the teaching Christian community, the brothers of Jesus, Peter himself. He emphasizes and illustrates from the world outside outside of the church, speaking of the soldier who gets paid for his work, the vineyard owner who drinks the fruit of the vine, the shepherd who drinks the milk of the flock. He supports it from scripture, highlighting the passage in Deuteronomy 25 where he speaks of muzzling the ox, do not muzzle an ox, and argues that actually God's talking about human beings here, making sure they're cared for. And like any good orator, he leaves his most powerful argument until last. Don't you know that those who serve at the temple get their food from the temple? Those who serve at the altar will share in what is offered on the altar. In the same way, the Lord commanded those who preach the gospel should receive a living from their gospel. And he leaves it hanging. Now, he's talking here also in relation to meat given to idols. But he's also talking about the support of himself. The church should pay those who serve, sharing the gospel and teaching the rays of Christ. And if rights are at stake here, Paul has every right to receive full and indeed generous payment for his services. And there are those within the church at Corinth who do not disagree. In fact, they wholeheartedly agree. In fact, they are so keen that Paul accepts payment that is rightly due to him. They feel that he's refusing payment, instead taking the manual work of a tent maker as a sign that he's not really an apostle at all. Now, there's good reason for this, because in Paul's time, there are no church denominations, and there are very few church leaders at this point. The only guidelines they have to go on for how to support a church leader is from the work of the philosopher or teacher. And these, Corinth is dominated by Greek culture, and so it was quite common to employ a philosopher or a teacher. You might do so on a single one-off payment. You might go and see a philosopher and ask them their opinion on a certain technical point, and they would share their opinion. You'd hand over your money and you'd walk away. There were also those who paid for patronage. They had patronage. They paid for a philosopher to come into their house to teach their children in the ways of the world. And there were a few who made their own money and gave their philosophy away for free. And they were a bit odd, and they weren't always thought very highly of. And so the fact that Paul's willing to offer his services for free raises questions of his authenticity. But for Paul, payment is not the issue. After all, he's happy to receive payment from other churches. He receives a gift from Philippi. In effect, serving as their church, as their minister, as an apostle, not accepting a payment for service, Paul is setting an example. He's setting an example that says he might have the right to be paid, but he wants to give up those rights, to forego those rights for the benefit of the church community as a whole. And here we're back to the discussion in chapter 8. Here we're back to his vow that he will not eat meat if it damages the faith of someone else. Because some folk at Corinth, the very association between eating meat and the worship of idols means that their faith is weak. And so for Paul, he's willing to forgo his rights to be paid, his right to eat meat, so that the people whose faith is weak might be built up. Paul is using his foregoing of rights to share and to promote the gospel. In effect, he's willing to offer the gospel for free. But before we think this argument that ministers should work is an argument for ministers working for free, it's only here that Paul does that. It's only here that he gives up his rights. And he does so to make a point. It leaves me wondering how often we miss the point of an example. How often we miss the point because we do not see the example that is being set. And we miss the example because we're so caught up with keeping our own freedom and exercising our own rights. I often wonder whether we need to be more attentive to one another within the community of faith. Noting what is not spoken in words, but seen in actions. Being attentive to those within the community of faith who are willing to forego their freedom and choose not to exercise their rights and to do so, so that others will be built up in their faith. I wonder whether we need to be more attentive to that. And in the case of Paul, just in case the church still didn't get what he was talking about, he gives them another example which they can't fail to understand. Because every 2 years, Corinth hosted the Ithema Games, a series of competitions that tested the speed and strength and agility of athletes. And as a result, in the intervening years, on the streets of Corinth, you could see the athletes and the boxers preparing for these games. And Paul says everyone who competes in the games goes through strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. Now, Paul's not joking when he says a crown that's not last, because apparently the crown for the Ithemus games was made of celery and other vegetables. So you can imagine, it's not like a crown that we saw at the coronation a couple of weeks back. This crown begins to wilt and to smell quite quickly. And yet it was considered so valuable that athletes were willing to train for more than a year to make sure that they were at the top of their game so that they could win a crown of wilted vegetables. Paul says that he races for a crown that is much better than this crown. It's the crown of glory that he will receive when he comes into the presence of God, when he's welcomed as good and faithful servant. So Paul's willing to give up his freedom, willing to give up his rights, if it means that he can be all that God has called him to be, if he can be on his A game, if God can use him to promote the faith of even the weakest, he will receive not a crown of wilted vegetables, but a crown of glory. And this is why he's so concerned that his actions in the respect of those eating meat are not misrepresented, that his actions in not taking payment for his service are not misunderstood. It is this inner passion with which he longs to be credited for the well-being and the ongoing discipleship of those who follow Jesus that his desire is that he might not stand in the way of anyone. Which is why his argument over meat offered to idols is so important. And it's why the issues in chapter 8 and here in chapter 9 are such a bearing on our discussion on the complex pastoral issue of human sexuality. Because like the first century discussion over meat offered to idols, human sexuality is pastorally complex. And it's a debate over which the issues of freedom and rights are expressed forcefully in order to win an argument. And if there's anything we can gain from the argument over offer a meat offered to idol, it is this. It is the question of whether or not we are willing to forgo our freedom, to give up our rights in the hope that the weak in faith might be made strong, the gospel might have a real impact in our society, and the principle applies to both sides of the conversation. It's a bit like the arms race during the Cold War. Each side becomes more and more entrenched as the discussion takes place. They build more and more missiles with it to destroy one another many, many times over. And the question always is, who will have the courage to back down first? Who will have the courage amongst us to be willing to first to set aside our freedom, to set aside our rights, that we might come to a place where we can truly engage with God, the God who comes to us in Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, being found in appearance of man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. I wonder if we have the courage to be the first to set aside our freedom and our rights so that others might grow in their faith. Amen.